Well, again, this morning we're continuing just this short little look into the shortest of the minor prophets, that is the prophet Haggai. And this morning we move to chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And there comes a time in every relationship where that relationship needs to be clarified. We need to clarify who I am, who you are, and the way things work in this relationship. It's true between a parent and a child, especially as our children get a little older, start to feel a little freedom, start to get that driver's license. They need to be reminded, hey, no, I'm the parent. I'm the parent, you're the child. And all for those on tape, I've lost the whole group. They're all looking at each other. Everybody, this is where, you know, when pastors preach sermons and everybody goes, I hope they're hearing this. I hope so-and-so's listening to them. So all the parents are saying, I hope my children hear what pastor's saying. This is true as a teacher with teachers and students. For you workers, you know, the employer, employee. You know, you get that cozy relationship, you start to feel very comfortable at work, but then sometimes you need to be reminded when a big decision gets made and you're pounding your hand on the boss's desk saying what needs to be done, or maybe this is just me with my father, but he reminds me, I write the checks, right? I make these decisions, and so thank you for your input, but I'm the boss. And yes, sir. At that point, I say, yes, sir. So at some point, we all have been there. We all need relationships clarified from time to time, who we are and how things work. And when we come to this section of Haggai, at least it seems to me, and this is a slightly a tricky section for one, though we're not going to go into it at all. There's all sorts of textual issues. So these are academic matters, but not that you might not be interested, but there are many in this little section. So it's a tricky section anyway. But what I think is going on here is that this is a time in the relationship, this post-exile relationship. Remember, Israel has gone off into exile. They've been there, they were there for almost 70 years, maybe 60 or so. And then they were brought back. We already went over this. They came back. They started with some excitement to lay the foundations of the temple again, to rebuild the altar. But then if you remember, that project stagnated. It stagnated because they were starting to get opposition from the outside. And threats were being made. And so at first there was fear and they slowed down on the work, and then they just became distracted and became contented not to work on the temple. And that's where the first section was, Haggai's first word to them was, hey, have you noticed it's not raining lately? Have you noticed the crops aren't growing? Have you noticed that your houses are really nicely paneled when the Lord's house is in ruins? And so, but the people repented. You remember we talked about that. The people repented. They saw that God's hand of discipline had been upon them, and they repented. They did the right thing. But then again, they felt grief over the fact that it was just such a big project, and there were so little resources. And they wish they had started years ago. They'd already have the temple. All those kinds of feelings we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so Haggai had to come back to them. And he said, now, come on. Get to work. Get to work. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, O people of God. Be strong and get to work. The Lord is with you. And in fact, not only is he with you, this second temple is going to be even greater than the first. The Lord's going to shake the nations, and gold and silver and all these things are going to flood into Israel, and it's going to be a wonderful temple. And so we assume, we can assume, I think to some degree, the people have begun now working. We're now 15 weeks later, so we're a few months, a little over 3 months, 3.5 months later when Haggai comes back now for this third address. And it seems to me that what he's saying is it's time to get a few things straight as you now enter into the early stages of this work. So I want to think about what this is, the message that the Lord wants to get across to Israel in this time. The Lord's going to clarify. As Israel was disciplined for letting the temple go, now it's time to put to a test a little bit the heart of Israel and their understanding of their relationship with God and the way things work in this relationship. So really just two points this morning, two sides of the coin of this lesson that God is teaching Israel. The first point that I think he's teaching them is that at no point, and this is important for us to understand too, at no point will our good works earn God's blessing. At no point will our good works earn God's blessing. Now, the key word there is earn, because earn is a matter of justice. Earn is a matter of deserving. Right? At no point, I think, and that's the point he's bringing them to here. Now, the reason why I think this needs to be clarified at this point for Israel is that Israel had been disciplined for their neglect. Have you noticed it hasn't rained? Have you noticed that your purses are just bleeding money? Are you noticed you're not able to? You think you have a lot, but you end up having very little. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed the mildew, the blight? Have you noticed any of these things? So Israel has been disciplined for its neglect of its duties before God, but now they've repented, and now they're working. Now they're taking up the cause and they're obeying. But now there's potential for danger. Now there's potential for misunderstanding. Are they now going to say, hey, now that we're working, we expect blessing? Now that we're working, we expect God, okay, we'll do our part. If you want us to build the temple, fine, we'll get to work doing that. But now we're expecting our crops are going to multiply here. I mean, can we expect that? As if it's a quid pro quo kind of relationship. Okay, I see. We didn't do our part. The crops don't grow. So therefore, we do our part. We should expect the crops to grow. Now, the danger of that is it questions the very motivation for why we obey. So that God, and this is a danger in all of our lives, okay? I think this is, there is a danger that Israel, that God is addressing with Israel, if I'm understanding the text rightly, that I think we all need addressed. And that is, we tend to look at God as a means to an end. Right? It's not about obeying him because that is life. We obey him so that we can have this good life. And Israel, I think, here needs to be taught that. And frankly, we all need to be taught that. When things, this is why for so many people, and I can confess it myself, at times you feel this when your life goes off the rails, when terrible things strike, and we wonder, you know, Lord, why? When we ask those kinds of questions, like, Lord, now there's a proper, we can ask the Lord why, but many times underlying that question is, hey, I've been serving you low these many years, you know, it's the prodigal son, the other son out there. You know, I've been serving you these many years faithfully. Why would these kinds of things happen to me? It's a danger that we need to guard ourselves from. And Israel, I think, is having that addressed here. What is the motivation now for their obedience? Just to have the temple, to have God with them in that sense, to have the sacrifices where they may come and worship together, that is the end. We do it because that is good, because that is life, because God calls us to obey, and that obedience is life. So let's get to work and build the thing that God said is life-giving. Or, all right, let's build it because God said he wants us to do that. And if we do that, then our crops will grow. And I think that tension, this is a little teaching moment for Israel in this process to step back and go, hey, let's understand who you are and who I am and how things work here. And we also need that. Now, to do this, Haggai chooses, the Lord chooses for Haggai, two legal test cases for the priests to think about. And these little test cases are going to help Haggai make his point that that's not how the relationship works. So let's think about these test cases. So our text is 10 to 19. We're down in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying this: if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, And with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Now, I'm sure you have this all the time. You're carrying that meat in the fold of your robe, and you know. So this is not something that that is common to us. Okay, but the priest, this was a no-brainer. Like, this was a little pop quiz for the priests, and they were on it. This is just a simple little question, a man on the street question, and to pop quiz to the priest, and boom, they nail it. The answer is no. You got it. Now, what's going on here? Well, the meat that was consecrated or set apart in sacrifices and then given to the priest would have been considered holy food. It was consecrated. It was set apart for these holy things. And many times, that's the way the priest would carry things. They kind of roll their, fold their robe up and carry things in their robe. All right, almost as a little fanny pack there, a built-in fanny pack in their robe, so they carry things and off they go. Now, you have holy meat, meat that's been consecrated, set apart, it's holy, it's clean, ceremonially, right? Think back about all the Levitical laws of ceremonial purity and impurity and the way things become clean and when they're consecrated. All those, all the things that you know, maybe well or not so well from Leviticus, but you know the idea. So this holy meat is now being carried by the priest in the fold of his robe. Now the question is, if while the priest is walking, his robe now touches something else, some other food, some wine, some oil, some stew just laying around there, and you touch some stew. Now, does the stew become holy? Is holiness contagious? Is holiness, is purity transferable? That's the question. Now, the priests are right, as I say, they're right on this. They're pumping their fists because they got this right. The answer is no. No, it doesn't work that way. Holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not transferable. If you have holy meat in your robe, that meat, the holiness of the meat does not transfer to the robe, making the robe therefore holy, and therefore transfer to whatever it touches, making it holy. Okay? The answer is no. Okay, so there's the first principle he's saying. Holiness does not transfer that way. Okay? There is a process by which one might become consecrated, but it just doesn't wipe off on other things. Okay. Now he asks a flip question. Second test case to help get his point here. And Haggai said, "Okay, great. But if one is unclean because of a dead body, so remember a corpse was unclean in Levitical law. A corpse was unclean, and if you touch a corpse." Now you become unclean, okay? So now Haggai's asking about an unclean person. If one who is unclean because of a dead body, so he's touched a dead body, if he touches any of these, the stew, the wine, the oil, the bread, will it become unclean? And so the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Yes, they're right. Yes, they're right. According to Levitical law, yes, impurity is contagious. Impurity can be passed on and transferred. So that if in the Levitical law you touch a dead body, now you're unclean. Now anything you touch becomes unclean. And then anything that touches becomes unclean. Right? I mean, it's the law of entropy here. We have essentially the law of entropy that everything tends to break down. It doesn't tend to clean. It tends to become unclean. We know this in all sorts of things within nature. And plenty of commentators use all sorts of illustrations. If I have this glass of pure, clean water, right? And then I take some unclean water and I put it in there. Does the clean water make the unclean water clean? Or does the unclean water make the clean water unclean? It's the way it works within nature. If I put dirty water into clean water, the water does not become clean. The water becomes unclean. Uncleanness transfers. Cleanness doesn't. We have a hospital full of sick people. We don't send a really healthy guy in there. Say, get in there, and it'll just spread. No, what we know is, if you got a room full of healthy kids, and you send one sick kid in there, And I know, we all know, we have kids in school. You know what happens. You got a room full of healthy kids, and this happens at the beginning of every school year. As a teacher, I am pumping airborne, vitamin C, anything, because I know what's going to happen. You got a room full of healthy kids. One kid comes in there, our immune systems are all down, and we haven't been fighting off sickness all summer. One kid comes in there with a cough or the sniffles, and what happens? He becomes healthy? No, we all become sick. That's the way it goes. And so that's what Haggai is tapping into here. Holiness, righteousness is not transferable in this case, but impurity is contagious. Once there is uncleanness, everything touched is unclean. As Spurgeon says, he says, a child with a disease may try to help around the house, but all he's doing in all his little works is spreading disease around, you know, putting his germy little hands upon everything he touches, which means he's spreading his contagion all over the place and contaminating the house. And what Haggai would say is, yes, exactly, and so it is with Israel. Israel, don't forget, you're unclean. This is very obvious because you were out in exile. You've come back. We've gone through this whole bit about the discipline because of your impurity of heart, that your heart was not with me. Your heart was on your own things, and you neglected the things that were to be done. You're impure. You're unclean. Therefore, Israel, everything you touch is itself unclean. And just because you're working on the temple, just because you're working on a holy thing, just because you're doing a good thing, does not mean that goodness of the clean thing, the temple, the altar, is just necessarily translating over to you. So that by doing this good thing, now I've become clean. No. Everything you touch is unclean. That's how it works. The purity of these things does not transfer over to you just because you touch them or do them. No, your uncleanness transfers over to everything you touch, and all your works are unclean. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So the minute you start to say, well, now we're doing the good thing, now we're doing this, I expect there's, now, Lord, we're doing our part, now we'll get the blessings. And Haggai's reminding them, no, it doesn't work that way. You're unclean. There's a deeper problem, and everything you touch is itself unclean. Just one little warning. We got a bunch of kids in here, and just a reminder, there's, I think, an important lesson here in that point about holiness is not contagious. It's true for all of us, of course, but especially true for kids growing up in a Christian home. Holiness is not transferable. Mom and dad's love for Jesus, mom and dad's faith in Jesus, mom and dad's holiness is not transferable because you live under their roof, because you ride in their car to get to church, because you sit next to them, and when you're not paying attention, you get pinched. Holiness is not transferable that way. And we all need to remember that, not only Christian kids, but it's really important. We've mentioned this, I think, on a Wednesday night, Jerry talking, contrasting our testimonies. Jerry coming, and many of you coming out of sort of a dark background, a background of rebellion against the Lord. But a person like me, growing up in a Christian home, never knowing that kind of background, just always growing up in it. Well, there's dangers for both groups, isn't there? But particularly for those who grow up within the church and who grow up within Christian homes, very important to remember that holiness is not transferable. It doesn't just rub off on you because you're here. And that then is true for all of us. Let us all beware that, hey, we're coming here. Hey, we're doing our part. We're in church. We're here to worship. We're fellowshipping. Maybe we're here on Wednesday nights, or we're no, holiness is not transferable. It's not contagious. It doesn't rub off. The fact that you're here makes this place unclean. The fact that I'm here makes this place unclean. We deserve nothing before the Lord. So, as it is with Israel, so it is with us. Israel is not purified by touching the temple and working on the temple. Rather, the fact that they're working on the temple is making that itself unclean in all their works. If Israel's works or your works, which you are called to have, we are called to be obedient. Israel was called to work on the temple. if our works, if our obedience, if our lives are for the purpose of making reparations to God, to make up for the thing that we blew yesterday. So we blew it yesterday. We neglected the temple. I blew it yesterday when I lied to that person. I blew it yesterday when I did this or did that. And so now I do good works as reparations. We're in trouble. We're way off. We don't understand the relationship. If our good works are for the purpose of appeasement, we're trying to appease a God who we think may be angry with us, we are way off the rails. We're not thinking biblically. We are into something that is absolutely impossible. It is not possible for you to repair that relationship. It is not possible for you to appease an angry God. Because everything you do, everything you touch as an act of appeasement, you make impure. You make unclean. You can't offer enough to clean the thing up, because when you touch it, it becomes unclean. I was telling my students just the other day, and I forget what class. Oh, I think it was church history, just trying to talk about works righteousness. As you were talking about Anselm and the fact that Anselm said the reason God had to become man is because we need God to come make an infinitely valuable sacrifice for us, because we have an infinite debt against his honor. And it just shows the foolishness of works righteousness, because works righteousness is like knowing there's a hole that has no bottom. Right? A hole that has no bottom, and you keep, you know, your good works are like lifting up stones and then throwing them in to fill the hole. So you take the rock and you throw it in there, and there's no sound because it never hits bottom. There's no bottom. What you owe before God is infinite, and so when you throw the rock in there, you'll never fill it up, because the rock you threw 10 minutes ago is still falling. There is no bottom to it. So if our works, if our obedience is for the purpose of reparations or appeasement, or for some earning, I'm going to earn some kind of blessing, Haggai would tell us we are way off. We're not understanding the relationship, and Israel needed to be reminded of the relationship here again. And so Haggai reminds them. Verse 15, with words he's used before. It's one of the lines that runs through this short little prophecy, and I love it. Consider. Think, Israel. Think, affirmation. Consider your ways. In here, consider. And now consider from this day forward. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. So he's saying, you consider, right? The disciplining hand of the Lord has been upon you. I struck you with blight and mildew, hail, all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Right? So that was, he's reminding them of what we've just talked about. Back in those days, you were being disciplined. But consider now, from this day forward, the 24th day of the ninth month, the day the foundation of the Lord of the temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. So he's saying, look, beforehand, remember all that time of discipline I told you about? But then you started to build, but what happened now? Is there seed in the barn? Has the pomegranate started to bear its fruit yet? Is there the olive starting to produce? I mean, no. And yet you've been working. You may have wondered, what the heck? But no. And then he gives this last thing. But from this day, I will bless you. See, the Lord intentionally does not start blessing them the day they start working to avoid this kind of confusion. It is not a quit. Have you noticed that before you were not getting much seed? And have you noticed that since you've been working now these past 3.5 months, there's still, all of a sudden, still the harvest just hasn't been there. The produce hasn't been there. So the first reminder, the first thing he's teaching us here is that your works will never, can never, should never, ever be thought to earn God's blessing. That's the hard thing. But the second point is just that last little line there. But from this day, I will bless you. God is a God who loves to bless. He's not a God who withholds blessing. Even discipline is a blessing. Right? When the crops weren't growing, that was blessing. It's blessing that hurts, but discipline. Kids don't get this, but grown-ups should, because now we have to inflict discipline. Grown-ups should know that discipline is love. Discipline is blessing. We know it, at least sometimes, when we discipline our children. But then when the Lord does it to us, it doesn't feel like love. God is a God who blesses even when it hurts. And the blessing that he's speaking of here now, of course, is a pleasant blessing. But from this day forward, I'm going to make the harvest grow. But I will do it of my own sovereign grace. Not because, all right, fine, now you've started working. All right, here's how the relationship works. No. Verse 19, from this day forward, I will bless you. You're still not deserving. Your hands are still unclean. Everything you touch is still, your impurity is transferring over to everything you touch. But nonetheless, in my sovereign grace, I will freely bless you. Now, what's interesting is, in this text, there is no mention of how God is able to do this. How is God able to bless these ones who everything they touch just spreads impurity? We've got the contagion of sin spreading everywhere all over Israel. And God just says, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. But doesn't the sin have to be dealt with? If their works can't solve that, then doesn't their sin have to be dealt with, this impurity? But the hint of how it might be could be the very context of what's going on here, that is the building of the temple. Their unclean hands, there's nothing they can do about it. They can't just touch holy things and get holy. They touch holy things, the holy things become unholy. So what are they to do about this? And what is God to do about this? And the answer is in the context, that is the building of the temple. Because the temple itself, the very thing they're working on, is the solution to their problem, or at least a hint of the solution to the problem. Because as we know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And the temple was only ever an architectural rendering. The temple itself was only ever just a shadow of the ultimate temple that is Jesus Christ, and through him, the church. The fact that they're working on the temple with unclean hands is a beautiful irony. Because with their unclean hands, they are producing, by God's grace, the very thing that will deal with their unclean hands. And that temple building that they're working on with their unclean hands is a shadow that points forward to one, namely Jesus Christ, who will come to deal once and for all with their unclean hands. Now, you know what's interesting about this? Jesus, and hence our New Testament reading of the law, is that the very case that Haggai uses when he says, if a holy thing brushes up against an unholy thing, does the unholy thing become holy? And the Levites, the priests, no! And they're right. But what's fascinating is in Matthew chapter 8, that very principle is undone. Jesus comes down off the mountain in Matthew chapter 8 from the Sermon on the Mount. He's just given his Sermon on the Mount. He comes down the mountain and a leper approaches him, an unclean man. A man who his whole life, right, Levitically, from the book of Leviticus, he is ceremonially unclean. He must walk around warning people because impurity is contagious, ceremonially. Therefore, he must say, unclean, unclean, unclean. He must go outside the camp until his leprosy stops spreading. This unclean man approaches Jesus, a holy man, and he says, you can cleanse me. Jesus, recognizing the man's faith, touches him. Now, given our case studies from Haggai, what happens here? When the holy thing touches the unholy thing, in Haggai's prophecy, and he's absolutely right Levitically, the impurity passes to the holy thing. The holy thing becomes impure. That's where it spreads. But notice what happens in this case. The holy one touches the unholy thing, and the leprosy is cleansed. It goes in reverse. Here we have holiness spreading now to the unholy and to the unclean. Now, how can this be? It's the overturning of the whole Levitical sin. What is happening here? Is Haggai wrong? What happened to the uncleanness? The uncleanness has to be dealt with. But we know what happens to the uncleanness, don't we? The uncleanness doesn't just go away. The uncleanness is taken into Jesus. Jesus himself touches the unclean thing, the ceremonially unclean thing, and receives the uncleanness. I will take the uncleanness, and only I have the authority, because I am truly holy, to take your uncleanness, not just to let it spread to me, but to actually take it from you. I will take your uncleanness and in exchange give you my holiness. And you say, well, Jesus didn't become ceremonially unclean. He didn't have to walk around now saying unclean, unclean, unclean. But of course, he takes up all the uncleanness of all these people he touches, and he takes it right to the cross. He gathers it up all in and of himself. And he, like any unclean person, goes outside the camp. And outside the camp he goes to Golgotha. And there upon the cross, he bears all the uncleanness of the world upon his shoulders, that there it might be paid for. So that in his death, and only that way, can holiness now be transferable. So that the leper who trusted in him could have the holiness of Jesus transferred to him. And this is not just true for the leper. It's true for you. Everything you touch is unclean. You're done. There's no way to get around this. Well, then how can you ever be clean? You need to touch Jesus. You need to cling to Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. He is the only one who can take away your uncleanness, not just let it spread to him, and in exchange transfer his holiness, his cleanness, his righteousness to you. You'll never ever earn anything from him. It can't be done. But God doesn't ask you to earn it. God simply offers it. He simply grants it through the work of his Son. Trust in Jesus, and then and only then will you become pure and a man or woman of clean hands. Holiness is not transferable from your parents. Each one of you kids must reckon with Jesus Christ yourself. Every one of you must reckon with God in Jesus Christ yourself, and you must touch him. You must grab Jesus. You must cling to him, which theologically we know comes through the work of the Spirit. But personally speaking, we all must ourselves come to Jesus. For in him alone is there life and renewal. And in him, all there will ever be for you, ever, is blessing. Even if your crops don't grow, it will be blessing. Because it will be discipline that reminds us of our sins, calls us to repent, not so that we can get good crops, but because I need to flee from my sin. That is life. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are clean. And all we will ever have from him is blessing. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us for thinking, as we sometimes do, that we can fill up this infinite hole of our offense against you by throwing the rocks of our good works into them. Forgive us for thinking that somehow we can appease you with our efforts, or that we can repair a broken relationship by our righteousness. For Father, all we are men and women with unclean hands, so that everything we touch is unclean. But you, in your sovereign grace, have found a way to undo this terrible uncleanness that characterizes us, for it is through the holiness and righteousness of your Son that we ourselves might become holy and righteous. And it is through his holiness that our impurity and our sin might be given to him, that we might be free and forever only know the blessing that comes from your hands. We thank you for that. Encourage us with that this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.